You'll turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5 as well as Galatians chapter 6. We have been studying the fruit of the Spirit. This is admittedly more of a topical series. We spent a lot of time in the book of Romans and worked our way through the book of Romans. And after that, I thought it was time to take just a brief step away from that and look at the fruit of the Spirit. And so Galatians 5 is here a depiction of the life of conformity to Jesus Christ. This is not a moral self-improvement checklist. This is the fruit of our sanctifying cooperative venture with the Holy Spirit, who alone produces this fruit of godliness. So Galatians 5, 22, and then Galatians 6. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And then from Galatians 6. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Actions have consequences. Actions have consequences, and that's what our passage highlights here, the unchanging law of nature there in verse 7. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. This is a timeless, built-in principle to God's universe. You reap what you sow. It's an agricultural truism as well, that the size of the harvest is proportional to the amount of seed that we sow. And the scripture picks up on this in various places. So, for example, Psalm 126, verse 5 says, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. And 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully, applying that to our financial giving of our time and resources. So you always reap what you sow. So if you sow corn, you reap corn. If you, you're not going to reap cabbage or potatoes. If I sow to the flesh, I will reap corruption, says verse 8. If I sow goodness, I will reap a life of obedience and holiness. So I always reap what I sow. I also reap more than what I sow. So if I sow a kernel of corn, I'm not going to reap another kernel of corn. I'm going to reap an ear or a stalk of corn. You sow an acorn, you're going to reap eventually a large oak tree. As I've discovered, the pesky squirrels in my lawn like to plant these acorns. So you reap what you sow, you reap more than what you sow, and you also reap later than when you sow. So if I sow on June 3rd at 8 a.m., I'm not going to come out at 8:15 and expect to find a full-grown plant. That harvest is not going to arrive for several weeks or days or months. You've all heard the saying that goes like this: if you sow a thought, you reap an act. You sow an act, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. If you sow a character, you reap a destiny. And Galatians 6 is reminding us that if we sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption and destruction. The flesh being that indwelling principle of sin, that inherited sinful nature that we have from our first parents, from Adam. The Spirit, of course, is our regenerated nature, our new life in Christ. The unregenerate person does not have that indwelling Holy Spirit, and so they are constantly sowing to the flesh. That's all they can do. That's all they want to do. So they're dominated by the flesh. So Romans 8, verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh, those who are dominated by their fallen, rebellious, sinful humanity, they cannot please God. They have no desire to please God. Whereas those who have the mind of the Spirit know life and peace. This is the person who comes alive when you speak of spiritual things. They thirst for God. They pursue holiness. They delight in the law of God. They pursue goodness and delight to practice goodness. What's interesting is that in the tropics of New Guinea, They comprise roughly 3% of the Earth's land, and yet, surprisingly, they contain 50% of the world's organisms. 3% of the Earth's lands contain 50% of the world organisms. The reason for that vibrant wildlife is because the sun hits New Guinea year-round, full strength, straight on. And so the constant exposure to the sun gives this life-giving power that results in massive animal and plant and insect life. In the same way, those who are indwelt by the Spirit and who are constantly exposed to the life-giving power of the Word of God, they will be full of goodness and life. Their lives will be dominated by life and peace. You will reap what you sow. So if I sow to the flesh, I reap corruption, destruction. If I sow materialism, I reap greed. If I sow anger, I reap bitterness and resentment. If I sow anger, I just said that. If we sow lust, we reap a life of impurity. So we get back what we put into the Christian life. Why? Paul says in Galatians 6, God is not mocked. Literally, we cannot turn our noses up at God. And many people have tried to do that. Numerous biblical examples bear that out. You think of Achan, who thought, I've covered my theft, stole those goods from the place of Jericho, hid them in his tent, thought he'd covered it, thought he'd gotten away with it. But soon his actions were uncovered. David thought he had covered all of his tracks with Bathsheba and Uriah. Goliath thought he could mock the living God. All were mistaken. And so this law of sowing and reaping fits very closely with our discussion of goodness. It's there in verses 6 and 9 and 10. Sharing good things, tirelessly doing good for others, persevering in goodness. I want us to make just two observations today about the fruit of the Spirit, that is goodness. That is, Christians are defined by goodness, and they are designed for goodness. So defined by goodness and designed for goodness. First of all, we are defined by goodness. God's people are known for their good deeds, characterized by good deeds. Well, last time we looked at the fruit of the Spirit, that is kindness. Kindness and goodness are very similar. There's a lot of overlap. Sometimes commentators will group them together because they are so similar. But here the Scripture does distinguish between the two, so they must be very similar, yet not identical. Jerry Bridges, in his book on the fruit of the Spirit, defines kindness as a sincere desire for the happiness of others. So the Holy Spirit is creating this inner attitude, this disposition of compassion and sensitivity, of grace and mercy from which flows a desire to meet the material and spiritual and emotional needs of others. So kindness, if kindness is that sincere desire for the happiness of others, then goodness is kindness in action. We think of good deeds and words that flow from a kind heart. There's a deliberate, active step towards others to help others. So in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, it says that Jesus Christ, anointed with the Holy Spirit, filled with power, what did he do? He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. The presence of God with him, anointing him with the Spirit's power and might, enabled him to have a life of goodness, deliberate goodness and helping other people. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we see that Jesus' followers were characterized by goodness. Again, in the book of Acts, it's said of Dorcas, who's also known as Tabitha, that she was full of good works and acts of charity. It was said of Barnabas, one of the unsung heroes of the New Testament, that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. So Christians are defined by their likeness to Jesus Christ. They're empowered by the new life that he gives us in the Spirit. Jesus went about doing good. If we want to showcase the life of Christ to the rest of the world, we too will be characterized by this goodness. We will take on the character of the vine in which we find sustenance and nourishment. Have you ever wondered why flamingos are pink or orange? I realize that's a random question. But it's a good example of you are what you eat. Flamingos, they eat algae and different crustaceans that contain pigments called carotenoids. And so the flamingo is able to break down these molecules, and they head towards their feathers and their bill and the legs of the bird. And so the pink color comes from either the shrimp or the crustaceans or the algae that they consume, similar to what would happen if you as a human consumed a whole lot of carrots or beta carotene. You might take on this orangish hue. If we abide in Christ, we are going to take on his character. The psalmist proclaims, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." This is how the Lord revealed himself to Moses. He said, "I will allow my goodness to pass before you." So the more that we understand and process and enjoy the goodness of God, the more we will resemble that life and character of Christ. And that's what Jesus calls us to do. He calls us to emulate the love and goodness of our Heavenly Father. In Luke chapter 6, he says, "Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." Notice the progression there. We love with our actions. We do them good, even those who are hostile to us, who show animosity to Christians. We love with our words. We bless rather than cursing. We love with our hearts. We pray for those who spitefully use us. Those are powerful responses to the world's animosity. And what we find is that the world hates true, genuine, Christ-like goodness. The world hates that. They denigrate it. They deprecate that goodness. They will even hijack that goodness for their own selfish ends, substituting sort of a two-faced, double-minded hypocrisy. I think here of Ananias and Sapphira, again in the book of Acts, chapter 5, where they, on the surface, extended this generosity, gave a great portion of their income. But what were they doing? They were merely trying to impress others, puff up their own reputation, making a show of their quote-unquote goodness. And their deceit was exposed for all to see. So the world will often belittle and denigrate true biblical goodness. If they want to deride God's servant, what do they call us? They call us a goody-goody or a goody-two-shoes or a do-gooder. Many of you know I attended the very conservative Christian college, Bob Jones University, and we were on that campus being continually called to a life of holiness and godliness and love for God's word. But even at a Christian college, not everyone appreciated that pursuit of goodness. And so students had a nickname for what they perceived to be the goody-goody types. They call them a boge, B-O-J-E, a boge, short for Bob Jones. So if you wanted to make someone really self-conscious, if you really wanted to make someone self-conscious about keeping the rules, you would ask them, "Are you a boge? Are you with a very accusatory, condemning tone, making you feel bad? In other words, are you a goody-two-shoes hypocrite?" Someone asked me that once, if you can believe it. Someone asked me that once, and I emphatically denied it because I didn't want people thinking I was just trying to be good and do good in order to get what I want, to practice goodness only for show. But that's what the world does. It belittles and denounces goodness, and yet Christians are characterized, they are defined by their good deeds. They're defined by goodness. But secondly, Christians are designed for goodness. They're designed for goodness. We see this here, back in Galatians, where it says the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. Galatians 6:9, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith." We are designed for goodness. We know this from Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, which gives some very very clear distinctions about how goodness works. Paul, again, reminding us that in our spiritual deadness, in our unregenerate state, in our hostility to God, we don't have the ability to do good. Our goodness will not save us. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast." But once that heart has been transformed and renewed and regenerated, it will lead to a life characterized by goodness, designed for goodness. That's verse 10. "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We're designed for a purpose. We have been redeemed for good works, for the purpose of good deeds. An elderly father once went to visit his son and his family, and was going to stay for a few days with his young son and his family. And one morning at breakfast, the father asked his son if he had a newspaper. And the son rolled his eyes, sighed heavily, and said, "Dad, get with the times. Newspapers are out of fashion. They're old school. Everything you could possibly want, you can find right here with my iPad." So the father paused, gave a slight shrug of the shoulders, took the iPad from his son's hand, and slowly turned and smacked the fly on the wall that had been bothering him. Things are designed for a purpose. Christians have been redeemed for a purpose, for good works. Yes, we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, but that saving faith will not be alone. It will be accompanied by good works, just as Jesus went about doing good, empowered by the Holy Spirit. He went about doing good. Those who follow Christ and identify with Christ and belong to Christ and are connected to the vine will then manifest that character in their everyday life. What does that goodness look like? Well, from our passage in Galatians 6, we know it's self-sacrificial. It sacrifices time and money and resources, sharing with those who are genuinely in need, those who are of the household of faith, especially those who are of the household of faith. So it's self-sacrificial. It's also untiring and unglamorous. It does not grow weary of doing good. Ephesians 2:10 again says that good works flow out of our walk. We are to walk in them, prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That idea of walking in good works, it's a very ordinary image. It suggests a very common, everyday experience. And that's what this quality of goodness has. It has a very ordinary, everyday quality about it. It's not very unusual. It's not heroic. Paul says, be vigilant for those opportunities to do good. I think of the widow in 1 Timothy 5, where Paul again says, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, speaking of the church supporting a widow who is truly a widow. And how does he describe her? He says she has a reputation for good works. She's brought up children. She's shown hospitality, washed the feet of saints, cared for the afflicted, devoted herself to every good work. Now you read that depiction of this godly widow, and there's not a lot of excitement there. It doesn't say that she's pulling people from burning buildings. No, she has spent her life consistently, in everyday ordinary life, in a very humdrum existence, showing good, doing good. So there's a very unglamorous nature to this goodness. It mostly happens behind the scenes, not seen by a lot of other people. No one is going to know about it. The other night I was watching or listening to a baseball broadcast, and some announcers were talking about a player on the team who was having to go through a year-long stint of rehab. And he says that rehab is very isolating. You know, there's so much about the game. When you play the game of baseball, everybody's watching you and looking at you and seeing what you're doing. But yet when it comes to rehab, there's not really a lot of people standing around watching you do rehab. It's very much something that's done behind the scenes, and yet it's vital for the overall success of the ball club. So don't look for the spectacular when you think of this fruit of the Spirit of goodness. It's not, you know, again, most of us are not going to be rescuing people from burning buildings. Most of us are not going to lift a car out of the ditch in order to save a child. But all of us have the opportunity to administer the kind and encouraging word, to do the little, perhaps unseen, unnoticed deed that makes life pleasant for somebody else. Maybe as simple as listening or giving attention to someone who is in distress. I think of the plaintive cry of the psalmist in Psalm 142, who said, "Look to the right and see, there is no one who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul." How many of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ have that attitude continually? No one seems to care about me. And yet, if all we do is give, a little of our time, a little of our attention, and we listen to somebody uninterrupted, unrushed, that communicates a great deal of care. That in and of itself is the kind of goodness, this godly, gracious goodness that the Holy Spirit works within us. So we are defined by and designed for goodness. God's people are known for their good deeds. Yes, it's an ordinary, Spirit-inspired goodness that God has prepared beforehand. So let us follow our Savior's example, who went about doing good because God was with him, as we pray together. Father, we are thankful for the work of your Spirit and for the fruit that he bears in our lives. And I pray that you would make us holy and righteous and pure, that you would teach us to be lovers of God and lovers of good. And may our lives be characterized and defined by goodness. Thank you for the food and the fellowship that we will enjoy together now. And we pray that your benediction would rest upon us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.